Good evening. Stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening. Lord, that we would see the beauty of the atonement of Christ. Pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has laid out the condition or the plight of man. We see that even though they knew God, they did not worship him as God, nor gave him thanks, but worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And then we get to the point at the end of Romans chapter 1, where man has fallen so deep into sin, where women are giving up the natural affections for men and going with women, and men doing the same and going into all types of wickedness. And then when we get into chapter 2, Paul lets the Jews know it's not just the Gentiles, it's you as well. You are just as condemned as they are. Yes, you have the law, you receive the oracles of God, but you are in the same condition. So we see their plight, and then we get to Romans 3, and Paul is going to give the remedy. He's going to give the answer to man on how they are saved and how they receive the righteousness of God. So in Romans chapter 3, let's look at verse 21. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That's the answer. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's the remedy. But before we get further into that, we see that by this statement that righteousness is manifested apart from the law, we see that the law itself did not, in and of itself, did not bring about righteousness. Why? Because it was unable to do so. Because the law was faulty? No, as Pastor Stephen preached on Sunday, it's because the people were faulty. So the Mosaic law was powerless to make one righteous. What was its purpose? And this won't be exhaustive, but I have three purposes of the law, or the Mosaic law, to be exact. First, the Mosaic law revealed the holy character of God and his righteous commands that flowed from his perfectly righteous nature. And just as an aside, if the law was faulty, since the law comes from God, that would make God faulty. But Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Secondly, the purpose was to make Israel distinct from the other nations. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." They were set apart from all the other peoples of the earth. And then third, it was to show man how sinful they are in comparison to a holy God and their hopelessness to meet those demands due to their constant failure. And this is what Romans 3:20 is getting at when it says, for through the law came knowledge of sin. It's not that they just knew what sin was. This knowledge was an understanding that because of that sin, man is incapable of perfectly keeping God's commands and therefore are under his righteous judgment. They knew what sin was and they knew the implications of committing sin. So again, the purpose of the law was not to save people from their sins, but to reveal how hopeless they are in their sins. But the Jews thought that because they had the law, they were righteous. But the very thing that they believed made them righteous, or they believed that saved them, actually condemned them. Again, they were in the same plight as the Gentiles, both sold under sin. That's what Paul says in early in Romans, that they're all sold under sin, needing to be made or needing to be perfectly righteous, but unwilling and unable to do so. So again, we come to the remedy. How does one become righteous? So let's look back at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And in verse 21, we see two paradoxes here. And a paradox is something that first, when you look at it, it seems to be contradictory, but when you flesh it out, you see that it's not contradictory at all. But we see that the first one is that you have the law here, which is righteous. It's the righteousness of God. Paul in Romans 7, he says that the law is righteous, is holy, is good. So we see that the law is righteous, yet righteousness is obtained apart from the law. So it's the righteousness of God, but it's obtained apart from the law. How? Well, when it says the righteousness of God, it is speaking of how the righteousness of God is received. It is speaking of how one is made righteous, not the nature of righteousness itself. Again, as I said earlier, righteousness is not received by the law because of the unrighteousness of man, not because the law in and of itself is unrighteous. Therefore, there must be another way. There has to be another way that man can receive righteousness. So another way to read verse 21 is the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from sinful man's ability to keep the law. But let's look at the second paradox, and then we'll get into what the manifestation apart from the law is. Although righteousness was not obtained by the law, it did, along with the prophets, bear witness to it. So righteousness was not obtained by it, but it did bear witness to the manifestation. And when we see the law and the prophets here, is not only referring to the Mosaic law, but the entirety of the Old Testament. That throughout the Old Testament, though the manifestation had not yet been revealed, the law and the prophets, they testified to it. They pointed to the manifestation that would bring about the righteousness of God, both for the Jew and for the Greek. Pastor Stephen preached on Sunday about the covenant of grace, how it ran parallel to the covenant of works, which was conditional upon the obedience of man, and the Mosaic law being an addendum under the covenant of works. But the entire time, the covenant of grace, which was not dependent upon works, but upon faith, is running parallel to the covenant of works, not yet manifested, but testifying to it. That one day there would come one who would fulfill all righteousness, who would perfectly keep the covenant of works and bring about salvation for all who believe. And we find that manifestation in verse 22. How was the righteousness of God obtained? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works of the law, but faith in Christ. There are some who erroneously believe that Old Testament people were saved by the law, and in the New Testament, that we're saved by faith in Christ. But Scripture says differently. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? Well, we know it wasn't by works. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written in the book, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. How were the Old Testament saints saved? By faith in Christ, as verse 22 says. And then Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 affirms it. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, obtained by faith. Abraham, 430 years before the law was given, saved by faith, not by works. Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, though the prophets did not know exactly who the Messiah was or the time that he would come, they knew that he would come. And they trusted in that promise and therefore received the righteousness of God by faith. That's how all people have always been saved. Well, what about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Didn't that save people? No. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, the law pointed to the good things. It pointed to the reality, but it wasn't the reality itself. Continuing, it says, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers have been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder of sins ultimately pointing to the one who would take away sins. Then verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, the Old Testament saints were saved by what was revealed to them, mainly the promised one who was to come. Looking back at verse 22, it says, the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul's making a point here, both Gentile and Jew. It wasn't just the Gentiles. I mean, it wasn't just the Jews. They were saved the same way. Why? Because verse 22 into verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Adam fell in the garden, all of humanity plunged into sin because he was our representative. Adam went from a nature that was capable of not sinning to one that was only capable of sinning. Every part of his faculties were tainted by sin. In other words, he was totally depraved. His mind, his body, his will corrupted with sin, and not only him, but all of his offspring. This is the doctrine of original sin. Every mere human after Adam is conceived in sin because of his breaking of the covenant of works and justly under the wrath and curse of God. If the Jews had understood their sinful state, they would have never believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. They, just as the Gentiles, must be justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as verse 24 tells us. But let's take a closer look at verse 24. It says, and are justified. What does this word justified mean? It is a legal term in which God declares someone as righteous. Not that they are righteous in and of themselves, but God makes a legal transaction in which a sinner receives the righteousness of another, an alien righteousness, which of course is the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. He does not count you guilty, but he sees the righteousness of his son, which has been imputed to you. That is justification. God declaring a sinner righteous based on the righteousness that, righteousness that they have received from Christ. Looking back at verse 24, how are we justified? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We are justified not by what we have done, not by works of the law, but what Christ has done, and as a gift by God's free grace. God has given us his righteousness through Christ's redemption. The question now is, how did Christ accomplish this redemption? As we already have seen, every mere human born after Adam has inherited the sin nature and therefore under the wrath of God. Because God is righteous, he must punish sinners. There's no way around it. He has to punish sinners. We are criminals in his courtroom, and as a just judge of all the earth, he must do what is right. Otherwise, he would be unjust. And we see throughout the scripture that God does punish the unrighteous. But we also see that he forgives the unrighteous. He justifies them. But wouldn't that make God himself unjust? And Proverbs 17:15 seems to agree. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If justifying the wicked is an abomination, and God justifies the wicked, how is God not an abomination himself? How is he not unjust? This is what is known in theology as the divine dilemma. Well, it's answered in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. And who did God put forward? He put forward Christ. Put him forward as a propitiation, which is an atoning sacrifice. This propitiation is also known in theology as penal substitutionary atonement. Man owes God a debt in which we cannot pay, but yet man still must pay it. So what did God do? He became a man. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And why is a virgin birth so important? Why is it so important that he was born of the Holy Spirit? Because that means he did not inherit Adam's sinful nature. Like Adam before the fall, he had a nature that was free from sin. But while Adam was capable of not sinning, Jesus was incapable of sinning. Jesus had what is known as an impeccable nature. Not only did Jesus not sin, it was impossible for him to sin. He was always going to accomplish what he came to earth to do. There was never a doubt. That's one reason why he is a better Adam. He was never going to fall. He was born a Jew under the law, but unlike every other Jew, he kept the law perfectly. He's the only man to never fall short of the glory of God. The only man. And because of his perfectly righteous life on our behalf, he was able to substitute himself in our place on the cross. We owe the penalty to God, but Christ substituted himself for us and atoned for our sins to appease the wrath of God. That is penal substitutionary atonement. The righteous taking the punishment for the unrighteous so that we might receive the righteousness of God through him. The only way that anyone is saved. You're not saved merely because Jesus was tortured by the Romans. I don't want to take away the physical torture, the physical suffering of Christ, but if that's what just happened, you would not be saved. You're saved because the Father crushed his Son instead of crushing you. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. On the cross, God took all the sins of his people and he placed them upon Christ. Those who he had chose before the foundation of the world, he put their sins on his son so that he was treated as if he committed all those sins. Your sins were imputed to him, and in exchange, he imputed his righteousness to you so that you could be treated as if you lived his righteous life. This is called double imputation, the great exchange. Your sins for his righteous life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. We have to be careful here. Christ was not literally a sinner, but our sin was imputed to him in such a way that he was treated as if he was. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And for this exchange to happen, Paul says in verse 25, this propitiation was by his blood. In the Old Testament, we see the essential nature of bloody sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And here's the key. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So under the sacrificial system of the old covenant, blood sacrifices were essential to cover sins. Again, it says, for it is the blood that makes the atonement. The blood of animals was shed so that God would not shed the blood of his people. But why was the blood of bulls and goats not sufficient? Why could their blood only cover sin but never take it away? Because man's blood had to be shed. It was man who sinned and a man that must die to appease God's wrath. But of course, it couldn't be a man that was represented by Adam. It had to be the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The one who would save his people from their sins because he knew no sin. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats that were offered by the hands of sinful priests, this sacrifice was offered by the great high priest who was also the spotless lamb. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, he, speaking of Christ, entered once for all into the holy places. One time. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 10, 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single sacrifice, he redeemed you. And this sacrifice is applied when one receives it by faith. Once the heart is regenerated, the sinner, they believe the gospel, they place their faith in Christ alone, and in that moment, they are justified. His righteous life imputed to them. Verse 25 continues, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. This is simply saying that Christ's sacrifice proves that God is righteous because he made a payment for sin. The reason God was able to pass over the sins of his people in the Old Testament is because they were going to be paid by Christ. He didn't sweep their sins in the rug. Their sins were able to be tossed in the sea because they were going to be laid upon Christ. His atonement is retroactive. It saved those who believed, who believed the promise to come, and it saves those who believe in Christ's sacrifice, looking back. Verse 26 finishes this idea. The atonement was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. No sin, not one sin will ever go unpunished. Not one. God is either going to punish those who are sinners, which is everyone, or he's going to lay the sins of his people on his son. That's it. And people only belong in one of two categories. And you have to ask yourself this evening. Thankfully, many of us in here are saved. But you do have to ask which category that you belong to, because for those who have not repented and put their trust in Christ, who have not placed their faith in him, are under his wrath and curse. But for the believer, all your sins, past, present, future, nailed to the cross. Completely nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. They were bore by him. Beautiful. The atonement of Christ. The only way that a man can be saved. And so I want to end tonight by pointing out some theories that try to say there's other ways that the atonement occurred, and they're contrary to Scripture. This won't be exhaustive. There are other atonement theories out there. But one of the earliest heresies is known as the ransom theory. In Mark 10, 45, it says that Christ paid the ransom for many. I preached on this a while back, and we talked about how God had placed the sins of his people, how the Father placed the sins of his people on his Son. Those were the many that Christ had purchased, his elect. But this theory says that the payment was not made to God, it was paid to Satan. Well, there's many problems with that. God doesn't owe anything to Satan. And even though sinners are under bondage to Satan, God is still sovereign over Satan. Christ has victory over Satan, doesn't owe him anything. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. Satan has power over sinners, but only because God gives him that power. Christ has victory over Satan, and the scripture teaches the ransom was paid to God. He's the one that we've offended. God is owed the ransom. We must appease his wrath. Another false theory is the moral influence theory. And this teaches that there was no payment for sin, but that God demonstrated his love through Christ's life and death to the point where it softens our hearts, and then we repent of our sin. Well, this theory doesn't understand the extent of our sin. It doesn't understand the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't understand the man's need of regeneration. It doesn't understand the holiness of God or his justice and his wrath. Did God show great love on the cross? Absolutely. The Father showed amazing love by sending the Son, and the Son showed amazing love by humbling himself to the point of death, dying for those who were his enemies. Tremendous love. Absolutely. But any doctrine that tries to put the love of God against the justice of God has to be rejected. Has to be rejected. A similar but more liberal view is the example theory. And this teaches that Christ was simply a man. We know that is heretical. He's also God. But that he was a man in whom we should just follow his example, his obedience to God. We know that we can't obey God on our own. This is foolishness. A fourth theory gets a little bit closer to the truth, but still not true. It was put forward by the 11th century theologian named Anselm. It was a satisfaction or commercial theory. He was correctly pushing back against the ransom theory, saying, no, the payment was not made to Satan. The payment needed to be made to God. But he was wrong, and he fell short, and that he taught that it was just merely God's honor that needed to be restored because of man's sin. And Jesus' death paid the honor that God was due, but not the penalty for sin. You can't be saved under that. Absolutely impossible. And the last view, I was just going to touch on it quickly, is the Christus Victor view. And it teaches that Christ only died to have victory over death, Satan, and sin. Did Christ have victory over Satan, death, and sin? Absolutely. But that's not the only thing. They believe that penal substitutionary atonement, it goes against the character of God. They think it's too vicious. Why would God kill his own son? Even though they don't realize that the son willingly went to the cross. He willingly, we talked about the covenant of redemption on Sunday, before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son, they agreed that the Son would save his people. But they think that demeans the character of God, that that's evil. They hate Scripture. That's not what Scripture teaches. But why are these views so problematic? I mean, it kind of goes without saying, but it's because penal substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. To deny it is to deny the gospel. A payment had to be made. There's no other way that man can be saved. A denial of penal substitutionary atonement is a denial of Romans 5:8, which says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died in our place. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, it denies this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I don't understand how you can read Scripture and not believe in penal substitutionary atonement. It doesn't make sense. For it's a denial of First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's many other verses, but there's few clearer than the text we went through this evening. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's it. That's how man is saved. Saints, relish in the gospel. Relish in the gospel. Relish that Christ, he died in your place, nailing every one of your sins to the cross, never having to be paid again because of Christ's death for you. Live for his glory. Meditate on what he has done. We have to be careful during this time of year. We do. We have to be careful when there's certain days set aside to focus on a particular aspect of the Christian faith. We have to be careful that the atonement is not more beautiful to us tonight, and that the resurrection is more beautiful on Sunday than it is every other day. No, the atonement of Christ should always be meditated on. It was just as amazing last week and will be in a few months than it is tonight. So we have to be careful of that. The atonement of Christ, absolutely beautiful. I haven't done it justice tonight, but we should rejoice in all things because of it. We have been secured in eternal redemption by a God who is mighty to save, a perfect plan of salvation. No one could come up with that plan but God. Amazing. Be grateful that Christ died in your place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Lord, I pray that it blessed your people. Lord, let us meditate on the atonement of Christ, not only this evening, but tomorrow, the next day, every day, having full joy, the joy of Christ. That's why we can go through any circumstance, because we have you, because of what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus.